And that you may know they grieved, I shall make it clear from what happens among men. For when you see men having compassion on their fellow servants, you cannot doubt that the same is true of the cherubim. For these heavenly powers are more kind than men. And who among the just does not suffer when other men are punished, even justly, and for manifold sins? And this attitude is worthy of praise, that though they knew of their crimes and understood that they had grievously offended God, they should yet grieve for them in their hearts. As Moses likewise declared after the sin of idolatry of his people, either forgive them this trespass, or if thou do not, strike me out of the book that thou hast written. What do you mean? You beheld their impiety, yet you grieve because they are to be chastised. For this, he says, do I grieve, that they are to be punished, and that they have given just cause for their punishment. Ezekiel, also beholding the slaughter of his people, cried aloud and lamented, saying, Alas, alas, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the remnant of Israel? Jeremiah likewise cried out, Correct me, O Lord, but yet with judgment, and not in thy fury, lest thou bring me to nothing. And so if Moses, if Ezekiel and Jeremiah grieved over these sinners, should the powers of heaven not be moved to pity because of our tribulations? How else are we to understand these words? That they make our affairs their own, learn what joy is it theirs when they see us reconciled to God, and they would not rejoice over this unless before they had grieved. And that they rejoiced is plain to us from Christ's very words, There shall be joy in heaven and on earth upon one sinner doing penance. So if the angels rejoice upon seeing one sinner restored to God, how can they fail to be filled with the greatest joy when they see the entire nature of man, in its first fruits, raised up this day to heaven? Hear again, and from another place, of the joy of the heavenly host because of our return to God's friendship. For when our Lord was born according to the flesh, seeing that from that moment he had changed from enmity to friendship with mankind, for if he had not, he would not have descended among them. Seeing this, therefore, the heavenly choir proclaim, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will. And that you may know that this was the reason of their giving glory to God, because the earth had received great things, they also add the reason, saying, On earth peace to men of good will, to those who before were declared to be hateful and senseless. See then how the highest praise is offered to God because of others' good tidings, or rather because of their own, for they make our concerns their own. And would you like to learn how they exulted and rejoiced, seeing Christ about to ascend to heaven? Listen to his words telling us how they ascended and descended continually. And this is the very manner of those who are eagerly awaiting some new and wondrous sight. And where is it shown that they were ascending and descending? Listen to his own words. Then you shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is the way of loving, eager hearts. They wait not for the time appointed, but anticipate with delight the appointed hour. And so they keep ascending and descending, desiring with loving eagerness to behold this new and wondrous sight of man appearing in heaven. And it is because of this the angels are everywhere appearing. When he was born, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven. For behold, says the Scripture, two men stood by them in white garments, their dress proclaiming their joyfulness, and they say to the disciples, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you looking up to heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come as you have seen him going into heaven. Why angels were seen at the ascension of the Lord? Here, pay careful attention to me. Why did they say these words? Did the disciples have no eyes? Did they not see what took place? Does not the evangelist say that while they looked on, he was raised up? For what reason, therefore, did the angels stand by them, telling them that he had ascended into heaven? For two reasons. One was that they were beginning to grieve because Christ had gone from them, for that they did grieve, hear what the Lord had said to them. None of you, he says, asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. For if we suffer when our friends and relatives go from us, how could the disciples not begin to grieve, seeing their Savior departing from them, he their most mild, most good, and gentle teacher? How could they not feel sorrow? And because of this an angel stood by, who tempered the sorrow they felt at his ascension, by reminding them that he would come again. For he said, This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come as you have seen him ascending into heaven. You are sorrowing, he says, because he was raised up, but sorrow no more, for he will return. And he said this that they might not do what Eliseus did, rending his garment in two when he saw his master taken up to heaven. For no one stood by him to tell him that Elias would come again. And so, lest they too should do this, angels stood by them and comforted them and eased the sorrow that filled their hearts. The difference between the ascension of Elias and that of Christ our Savior. This was one reason for the presence of the angels. The other is not lessened because they added the explanation, He is taken up. And what is this reason? He was taken up into heaven. Immense the void between, and the power of our vision does not suffice to enable it to see a body taken up into heaven. For just as a bird flying heavenwards, the higher it flies, the more it is withdrawn from our sight, so this body, the higher it was taken up, the more it was hid from our vision. For the limitation of human sight prevents it reaching to that immense distance. Because of this, the angels stood by them and made clear to them the reality of their ascension into heaven, so that they would not think that he was taken up only as Elias had been, but that he had truly ascended into heaven. And because of this, he said, He is taken up from you into heaven. Nor was this added without purpose. Elias was taken up as though to heaven, for he was a servant, but Jesus was taken up to heaven, for he was the Lord. The one ascended in a chariot, the other in a cloud. When the servant was called, a chariot was sent, but for the Son, a royal throne, and not a throne simply, but the throne of his Father. For of the Father, Isaiah says, Behold, the Lord is seated upon a cloud. Therefore, because the Father sits upon a cloud, so he sends the cloud for his Son. And as Elias, ascending, let his sheepskin mantle fall upon Eliseus, so Jesus, ascending, sent down gifts of graces upon his disciples, constituting them not one prophet, but into many Eliseuses, the greater and more glorious than he. Let us then, beloved brethren, arise and uplift the eyes of our soul towards that return. For Paul says to us, He shall come down from heaven with commandment, and with the voice of an archangel. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be taken up together with them in the clouds to meet Christ into the air. But not all of us, that we shall not all be wrapped up to heaven, but that some shall be taken and some shall remain. Hear what Christ says. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and one shall be left. And two shall be lying in the one bed, one shall be taken and one shall be left. What does this riddle mean? What's hidden in this mystery? By the mill he clearly means all who live in poverty and suffering, by the bed those who abound in wealth and comfort. And desiring to show us that even from among the poor there would be those that would be saved and those that would be lost. He said that from the mill one would be taken and one left, and of those in their beds one would be taken and one left, meaning to convey to us that sinners would be left here awaiting chastisement, but that the just shall be taken up in the clouds. For as when a king makes his entry into a city, surrounded by his men, those who are just and worthy and secure in his favor go forth from the city to meet him. But the guilty and those liable to judgment stay within, awaiting the king's verdict. So when the Lord shall come, those that are in his favor shall meet him in the middle heavens. But the condemned and those conscious within them of manifold sins will await his judgment here. Then shall we also be taken up. In saying we, I do not count myself among the number of those who shall be taken up, for I am so devoid of sense and understanding as to forget my own sins. And if I did not fear to mar the joy of this holy festival, I would weep bitter tears when I recall to mind these words and remember my own sins. But since I do not wish to burthen the joyfulness of this day, I shall here end my sermon, leaving the joy of this day shining and unclouded in your minds, so that the rich man may not rejoice too greatly in his riches, nor the poor man believe himself unfortunate because he is poor, but that each one of you may do this or do that other thing as his conscience shall tell him. For the happy man is not the rich man, nor the poor man the unhappy man. Rather blessed, nay, thrice blessed, is the man who shall be held worthy of being wrapped upwards in the clouds, though he be the poorest of all men, as he is truly wretched, yea, thrice wretched, who shall be numbered among the lost, though he be the richest of all men. Because of this, I say, let us, who are still under the dominion of sin, grieve for ourselves. And let those who live virtuously be of good heart. Let them not alone be of good heart, but let them be of steadfast confidence. But let those others not alone grieve, let them also change their manner of life. For though his life be sinful, it is possible for a man, putting away his sins, to cross over to a life of virtue and become as those who have lived virtuously from the beginning. And this let us make haste to do. And those who are conscious to themselves of virtuous living, let them persevere in virtue, ever adding to their treasure and increasing yet more the confidence they already possess. But we who are fearful and anxious and conscious within us of manifold offenses, let us alter our lives for the better, so that arriving at that confidence these others already possess, we may altogether go forth to receive with fitting glory the King of Angels and share in that blessed joy, which in Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with the Father and the Holy Ghost, be their glory and empire, forever and ever. Amen. Sunday, within the octave of the Ascension, the Gospel of the Sunday according to John. At that time Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall give testimony of me. And you shall give testimony, because you are with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken to you, that you may not be scandalized. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the hour cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth a service to God. And these things will they do to you because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the hour shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. "But when the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you." The disciples might well say to the Lord, "If they have heard from thee words no other man hath spoken, if they have seen works which no one else has done, and yet have gained nothing from them, if they have not known the Father and thee together with him, why do you send us forth? How are we to be believed?" So that they might not be troubled thinking such thoughts, he consoles them, saying, "When the Paraclete shall come, he shall give testimony of me." As though he said, "When they saw me, they hated me, and put me to death. But the Paraclete shall give such testimony regarding me, that he will make those believe in me who do not see me. And because he shall give testimony of me, you also shall give testimony. Hence, and you shall give testimony, he by inspiring your hearts, you proclaiming him with your voices. And so you shall be enabled to proclaim what you know, because you are with me from the beginning, which now you do not, because you have not within you the fullness of the Spirit. For the charity of God, which shall be poured forth in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, which shall be given to you, will give you the courage to give testimony. He, giving testimony and forming steadfast witnesses, removes fear from the hearts of Christ's friends and changes to love the hatred of enemies. He calls the Holy Spirit who is to come the Comforter, giving him this name by reason of his work. For he will not alone comfort those he finds worthy, and deliver them from all sorrow and confusion of soul, but he will in very truth bestow upon them a certain incredible joy. Everlasting joy takes up its abode in the hearts where the Holy Spirit shall dwell. This consoling Spirit is sent to us from the Son, not by means of the ministry of angels, or of prophets or apostles, but as he must be sent by the wisdom and power of God, having with that same wisdom and power identity of nature. For as the Son that is sent is not cut off from the Father, nor separated from him, but abides with him, possessing him within himself, so the Holy Spirit, sent by the Son in the manner we have said, does not proceed from the Father as though passing from one place to another. For as the Father is not rooted in one place, since he is above all created things, so neither is the Spirit of truth enclosed within the bounds of place, since he also is incorporeal and far excelling even all rational creatures. He calls him not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of truth, that he may show us that he is worthy of our faith. And he says that he proceedeth from the Father, that is, that he knew all things, as Christ says also of himself, I know whence I came and whither I go. But though he could have said from God, or from the Omnipotent, he does not, but says, from the Father. Not that the Father is other than the same Omnipotent God, but that the Spirit of truth is said to proceed from him, as from the distinct being and mind of the Father. For when the Son sends the Spirit of truth, whom he has called the Comforter, so also does the Father, since it is by the same will of both the Father and Son that the Spirit comes. Elsewhere he says that the Father sends the Holy Spirit, now he says that he will send him, and by this indicates his equality with the Father. Lest, however, he should appear as opposed to the Father, as though he should send the Spirit from another and a rival authority, he says, Whom I will send from the Father as it were consenting and sending with him. But when you hear that he proceedeth from the Father, do not by this understand a mission concluded from without them, as in the case of ministering spirits, but that he speaks here of a certain singular and distinct mission that is attributed to the Spirit alone, for procession is the natural mode of being of the Spirit. We must not therefore take proceed as meaning to send, but as expressing his natural mode of being from the Father. Here, perhaps, someone might ask whether the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son, for the Son is the Son of the Father alone, and the Father is Father only of the Son, but the Holy Ghost is not the Spirit of one of them, but of both. On one occasion, our Lord himself says, For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. And again you read in the Apostle, God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Nor do I think he is called the Spirit for any other cause. For if we should be questioned regarding each single person, we cannot but say that the Father as well as the Son is a Spirit. It was fitting that that which they both singly and together are called, he also should be called, who is not one or other of them, but in whom what they possess is common, is manifested. Why then may we not hold that the Holy Ghost also proceeds from the Son, since he is also the Spirit of the Son? For if he did not proceed from him, he would not after his resurrection have breathed upon his disciples, saying, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. It is of this power also we must believe the evangelist was speaking when he says, For virtue went out from him and healed all. If then the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, why does the Son say, Who proceedeth from the Father? Unless that it is just that he is wont to refer what is his to him from whom he also has being. For this he said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If then it is his doctrine, which he yet says is not his but the Father's, How much more should we here understand that the Holy Ghost proceeds from him also, though he says, who proceedeth from the Father? Yet not as though he were also saying, from me he does not proceed. From whom, then, the Son derives that he is God, from the same the Holy Spirit derives that he proceeds from him. Hence it may in some way be understood why the Holy Ghost is not said to be born, but rather to proceed, since if he also were to be called Son, he should then be called Son of both, which would be absurd, since no son is the offspring of two, except of a father and a mother. Far be it from us to consider any such thing between God the Father and God the Son, for neither does a son of men proceed at the same time from both father and mother. For when he proceeds from the Father to the Mother, he is not then proceeding from the Mother, and when he comes to this light from the Mother, he is not then proceeding from the Father. But the Holy Ghost does not proceed from the Father to the Son, and from the Son proceed to the sanctifying of the creature, but proceeds at the same time from both. Neither can we say that the Holy Spirit is not life, when the Father is life and the Son is life. And therefore, as the Father has life within himself, and also gave it to the Son to have life within himself, so has he given the Spirit life, to proceed from him as it proceeds from himself. These things have I spoken to you, that you may not. Rightly then, after promising them the Holy Spirit, by whose power working within them they would become witnesses unto him, he goes on, "These things I have said, that you may not be scandalized. For when the charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, great peace comes to those who love God, so that there is no scandal for them." Then, giving expression in words to that which they were to suffer, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues." For they, the Jews, had already agreed among themselves that if any man should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. But what harm was it that the apostles should be put out of the synagogues of the Jews? For were they not about to cut themselves off from them, even if no one should put them out of them? But by this he wished to warn them that the Jews would not receive Christ, whom they themselves would not abandon. For as there was no other people of God than this seed of Abraham, if they should acknowledge Christ, we should not have here the churches of Christ, there the synagogues of the Jews. But since they would not, what is left but that continuing apart from Christ, they should put out of the synagogues those who would not abandon Christ. And then, after he had said this to them, he added, "Yea, the hour cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth a service to God." These words he added as though to console those who would be driven out from the synagogues. Would it be that this sundering from the synagogues would so trouble them that they would prefer to die rather than linger on in this life outside the congregation of the Jews? Be it far from us to think they should be so troubled who sought not the glory of men, but the glory of God. This then is the meaning of the words, "They will put you out of the synagogues." Have no fear of this isolation. Though cut off from their congregations, you shall bring together so many in my name, that they, in fear lest the temple and the mysteries of the old law be forsaken, shall kill you, and think that in doing so they render a service to God, having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We must take these words to be said of the Jews, of whom he had said, "They will put you out of the synagogues." For the witnesses of Christ, that is, the martyrs, even if they were killed by the Gentiles, these did not think that they did a service to God, but to their own false deities. But every Jew who killed Christ's preachers thought he did a service to God, in the belief that whoever became converted to Christ would betray Israel. And so, enraged at this, and having a zeal for God, though not according to wisdom, thinking to do a service to God, they put them to death. Then he added, for their consolation, "And these things will they do to you, because they have not known the Father, nor me," as if to say, For your consolation, it is enough that you suffer these things for my father and me. Lest, however, these evils, which were however speedily to pass away, should come of a sudden upon souls which were unaware and unprepared, he for this reason foretells them when he goes on to say, But these things I have told you, that when the hour cometh. Their hour was a dark hour, an hour of night, but the night of the Jews has commingled none of its confusion with the Christian day that is now separated from it. He foretold this for yet another reason, that they might not say he did not foresee the future, and this he intimates when he says, that you may remember what I have told you, and that they might not say, soothing us he told us only the things that would please us, he indicates to them that it was for this reason he had not told them this from the beginning, saying, But I told you not these things from the beginning because I was with you, because you were in my care, and it was lawful for you to question me when you wished. It was against me the whole assault was directed. Hence it was not necessary to tell you these things from the beginning. It was for this I did not speak, not because I did not then know of them. But the other three evangelists show that he foretold these things before the time of the supper, whereas, according to John, it was when this was over that he spoke of them. Perhaps the question is answered in this way, that they also relate that he was close to his passion when he spoke of these things, not, therefore, from the beginning, when he was with them. But Matthew records that these things were foretold, not alone on the eve of the Passion, but from the beginning. What then does he mean when he says, I told you not these things from the beginning, if not the things which he here tells them concerning the Holy Ghost, that he is to come upon them and give testimony, when they shall suffer these evils? These are the things he did not tell them from the beginning, when he was with them, and they possessed the comfort of his presence. But now that he was about to leave them, it was necessary that he should tell them that he was to come by whose means it would be that charity would be poured out into their hearts, and they would, with confidence, preach the word of God. He had forewarned them that they would suffer torments, but not that their slaying would be regarded as a service to God, which would have greatly terrified them, or because he had spoken of the things they must suffer from the Gentiles, but here he tells them of what they must suffer at the hands of the Jews. Saint Gaudentius, Bishop of Brescia, on the promised coming of the Paraclete. In his ineffable wisdom, the Son of God deigned to communicate step by step to his disciples an understanding of the truths of his saving faith, for their human hearts could not grasp it all at once. And in the discourses he had already spoken to them, he had, as I showed you in my last sermon, made known to them many things concerning the oneness of his own divinity with that of the Father, making clear that there was no separation between them, so that even the words he spoke to them were not, he declared, his but the Father's, and the word which you have heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In this sentence he makes it abundantly clear that all who reject the teaching of his only begotten Son reject the teaching of the Father also, since the Son says that the words he spoke are not his but the Father's, and from this it follows that if they are the words of the Father, they are also the words of the Son, for he declares, All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. And in another place he says to the Father, And all things are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And this manifestly because of the oneness of the divine substance, which recognizes nothing as part of it which does not belong to the divine nature. Now, however, following on this, he immediately lays down that we must believe that the Holy Ghost also shares in this same oneness, when he foretells that the fullness of his teaching shall be perfected in them by the same Paraclete, declaring, These things have I spoken to you, abiding with you. But the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your mind, whatsoever I shall have said to you." He deigned by these words to the blessed apostles to forewarn them both of his own ascent into heaven after the passion he was to suffer, and of the descent upon them from heaven of the Holy Spirit, when he said, "These things have I spoken to you, abiding with you." But the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send. But the Holy Spirit was not in heaven only, and not upon earth, and neither would the Son so ascend into heaven as to forsake the earth. Neither did the Father alone possess the throne of heaven, whither the Son is said to return, and whence the Holy Ghost is said to come. For the most blessed prophet makes this acknowledgment to the Father: "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy face? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, thou art present. If I take my wings early in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. If I take wings in the morning," he says, it is well that he has wings, and that taking them he may reach whither he wills. Yet, since he dwelt in a body, in what manner could the prophet ascend into heaven, or descend into hell, or reach to the farthest parts of the sea? What manner then of wings has he? The soul of the believer takes to itself wings of faith, so that raised above earthly things and dwelling wholly in the Spirit, it can comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the knowledge of God. But heretics, not possessing these wings of faith, dispute concerning God, and have in mind only the things of earth, and weighed down by the burden of earthly considerations, they are led away from the loftiness of the knowledge of divine things towards that which is carnal and fleeting. Neither can they come to the understanding of that boundless divinity, where only the believing soul has access, which perceives, believes, confesses, and proclaims the unity of the adorable Trinity. And since it cannot fittingly express this in words, in this also is it worthy of praise. "Whither then shall I go," he says, "from thy Spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy face? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, thou art present. If I take my wings early in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there also thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." This confession likewise proclaims the undivided nature of the Trinity. "Whither shall I go," he says, "from thy Spirit?" From thy Paraclete, that is, whose fullness the apostles receiving made known through the mouth of Peter, the fulfillment of the divine promise, proclaiming, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and in the last days I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And whither shall I flee from thy face? From the Son, therefore, who is the face of the Father, since the Father is seen in the Son, according to the words of our Lord and Savior himself, who, when Philip besought him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us," so answered, "Have I been so long a time with you, and have you not known me? Philip, he that seeth me seeth the Father also. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Neither must the Holy Spirit be regarded as separated from the Father, whose Spirit he is, nor the Son be believed to be separated from him whose face he is, and right hand, and power, and wisdom. He does not say, "If I ascend into heaven, thy Spirit is there," or "Thy face and thy Spirit are there." But thou, he says, art present, and with thy Son and with the Holy Ghost. For one and the same everywhere and forever is the divinity of the ever-adorable Trinity. But so that a clear faith and separate belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost might be given to those who believe, it is accordingly written that the Father sends both the Son and the Holy Ghost, since neither he who sends nor he who is sent can be believed to be God if there is a place where he is and a place where he is not. Let us believe in the Son, speaking to us, since he is the truth, I am not alone, he says, because the Father is with me. And again, speaking of the Holy Spirit, but, he says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils. And the evangelist Luke speaking, but Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan. Accordingly, since nowhere is the divinity of the Trinity not present, it is part of the divine plan for the redemption of mankind that it is spoken of as both sending and being sent. For otherwise, the human mind could not grasp the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost, unless it should learn their separateness by the naming of one as sent and one as sending. And again, faith could not acknowledge the one divinity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, unless it had read that he that was sent was in no way separate from him who sent him. For the Father, as has been said, did not forsake the Son, whom he had sent, nor is the Holy Ghost, who was to guide the apostles, ever shown as not present with the Father and the Son, so that only the Son of God has become incarnate. For as we read, the Word was made flesh, not the Father or the Holy Ghost. Just as the Son of God has fulfilled the mystery of the Incarnation without detracting from the oneness of the Trinity, this wondrous omnipotence is witness how the same Son of God has so ascended into heaven with the body he assumed from among men, that he would remain with his disciples till the end of the world. For, says he, behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world, not alone with his apostles, but also with his disciples and all whosoever should believe in him. We must therefore believe that God exists in no other way than he, by his own words, proposes himself to our belief. Now should we regard his works with a disobedient spirit, but honor them with earnest faith. For the works of the Lord is right, and all his works are done with faithfulness. If all his works are done with faithfulness, how much more of the wondrous work of his most sacred incarnation? Let us then cease from submitting the divine mystery to insulting investigations, while faith is neglected. For the doubtings of the disbelieving, with their idle speculation, leads to no understanding of the works of God, but loses rather the faith that is known to be the guide to salvation and eternal life. That this excessive probing destroys faith can readily be understood from one kind of divine action. And God said, "Be light made," and light was made. Since I do not come to know that the Creator made it out of nothing, unless I believe and confess that he made it, by impious deliberation I call God a liar. Therefore the mind of each single person who believes should accept with love and faith all the works of the Lord, and above all the supreme work of the incarnation of the Son of God, as the sacred scriptures teach us, and proclaim by the loyal obedience of the tongue what it believes with an unwavering heart. For with the heart we believe unto justice, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. By this that he promised, that the fullness of his teachings would be bestowed by the Holy Spirit, he desired that he should be believed equal with himself in omnipotence. For in the Trinity there is no master and there is no servant, God and an angel, the Creator and the creature. There is that in which they differ and that in which they are the same. In person they differ, in nature they are the same. And yet they are not gods, but God, for the oneness of God does not admit of any division. Lastly, Christ says of the Holy Spirit in this same place, whom the Father will send in my name, that is, in the name of God, to proclaim God, namely as the Son. And for this reason the Son also says of himself, I am come in the name of the Father. And this the prophet had already foretold of him, and the children praising him in the gospel confirmed it, when they cried out, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And rightly does he come in the name of the Lord, not in the name of a servant, for he is God, not in his own name, for he is the Son, and coming as Son, his name is that of the Father. The Son, accordingly, I repeat, proclaims of himself, I am come in the name of my Father. But of the Holy Ghost he says, Whom the Father will send in my name. And when he decreed that baptism should be conferred in the name of the Trinity, he did not say, In the names of, but in the name of. For the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, as I have often made clear to your charity from the testimonies of sacred Scripture. And so one is the name of the Trinity, one is the power, and one the divinity, which shall endure forever and ever. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, on the Paraclete. The Lord Jesus Christ, being now near his passion, and soon to leave them in his bodily presence, though in his spiritual presence he would be with them till the end of the world, encouraged them in the words he spoke to them after the supper, to bear steadfastly the persecutions of the ungodly, whom he calls the world. Yet it was from this world he had, he said, chosen the disciples, so that they might know that it was by the favor of God they were what they are, that they were what they were because of their own sins. Then he clearly states the Jews were both his persecutors and theirs, so that it should be very plain to them that these were also meant by the name world, which was condemned because it persecuted the saints. And when he said of them that they knew not him by whom he had been sent, and that they hated both Father and Son, that is, he that was sent, and he by whom he was sent, all of which things we have explained to you in the previous discourses, then he comes to this point, where he says that the word may be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. Then continuing, as in logical sequence he adds, that which we now undertake to explain to you. But when the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall give testimony of me, and you will give testimony of me, because you are with me from the beginning. What has this to do with the previous sentence, which says, By now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father, but that the word may be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without cause? Is it that when the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convince those who both see and hate by yet clearer proofs? And in fact, at his coming he did convert some of those who saw, and until then hated, to that faith which worketh by charity. Then, so that we may understand this, let us recall to mind what happened. For on the day of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 people who were gathered together, among whom were the apostles, who, being filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak in the tongues of every nation, and many of those who hated, astonished at so great a miracle, were changed in heart and were converted, since when Peter spoke, they saw, because of the great and divine testimony he put forward concerning Christ, that he was shown to be risen from the dead and to be living, who was believed by them to have been put to death and to be among the dead. And they received pardon because of the precious blood so blasphemously and so inhumanly spilled, and were redeemed by the blood they had shed. For the blood of Christ was shed for the remission of all sins, so it had the power to forgive also the sins by which it was shed. Having this in mind, he therefore said, They hated me without cause, but when the Paraclete cometh, he shall give testimony of me. That is to say, they hated me, and seeing me they put me to death. But such will be the testimony the Paraclete shall give of me, that it will make those who do not see me believe in me. And you, he says, shall give testimony, because you are with me from the beginning. The Holy Ghost will give testimony, and you also shall give testimony. For since you were with me from the beginning, you can preach that which you have seen, and that you do not now, so now is because you have not yet the fullness of this Spirit. He shall give testimony of me, and you shall give testimony of me, and the charity of God that is poured forth into your hearts by the Spirit that will be given to you shall give you courage to give testimony. This had indeed been lacking in Peter till then, when terrified at the questioning of the servant maid, he had not had the power to give true testimony, but contrary to his promises was driven rather by grievous fear to deny him 3 times. Fear such as this has no place in charity, for true charity casts out fear. And thus it was that previous to the passion of the Lord, his servile fear was put to the test by the serving woman. After the Lord's resurrection, his generous love was tested by the Prince of Generosity, and because of fear, then he was terrified. But here, restored to calm, there he denies whom he loved, here he showed his love for him whom he had denied. Please go to side B.